good to see you in the Lord's house today on this December morning. I want to draw your attention to Exodus chapter 30 and our call to worship today. We're continuing as we look at God's kindergarten, basically lessons for the people of Israel, teaching them. They're just come out of Egypt. They are learning to know each other in a different setting other than slavery. And God is wanting them to stand up and do what's right, but also to learn how to worship Him. You know, God teaches us in His Word how to worship Him. God's not interested in you coming up with your own plan and being creative. God wants you to follow what He prescribes in His Word. And so what He did with Israel, He didn't say, I want you to be creative and come up with your own way to worship Me. No, not at all. God establishes in His Word how they are to worship Him, how they are to approach Him. And it's very interesting, as we looked at last week, for the men that worked in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons, that they had a prescribed way in which they were to worship. And if they did not do that, they would die. That's how serious this matter is. You know, the worship of God and its seriousness has not changed with the ages. God is still holy. God is righteous. God is good. And so we need to understand that even though we are living in the day and age of grace, God's holiness has not been diminished. His righteousness has not been diminished. And you and I are to have a seriousness in our hearts as we approach Him. And then in verse 22 of Exodus 30, the Bible says, basically, who may worship? It's the anointed. And throughout this passage, you see the anointing of all of the different things. The tabernacle of the congregation is anointed with this oil. The articles of furniture within the temple are anointed with this oil. Aaron and his sons are anointed with this oil. And then in verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto Me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto Me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy. It shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whoso putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. In other words, this anointing was specific to the worship of God. And they were not to try to make this oil and say, oh, that smells good, I think I'll make it. He goes even further in verses 34 through 38 concerning the special oils that were used in the fragrance of the candlesticks and the anointing oils that were used, a special blend of spices and oils, and it was only used in God's worship. Now, what can we take away from that? God desires for people to be consecrated. That's the picture. This anointing oil had to be applied before they worshiped. They were to be set apart for the special task of worshiping God. When you and I gather together on Sundays and we come together to worship the Lord, do we come with consecrated hearts? Were we set apart, not just our time and not just our person, but we set apart ourselves spiritually to come together to worship God? That is so important. That's what we mean by consecration. Consecration has the same root word as holy. Same root word meaning to set apart unto God. So when we come together to sing praises, when we're opening our hymn books to sing songs, we are consecrating ourselves to the worship of God. Is it that purposeful in your heart and life this morning? To where every verse of a song you sing are not just words that are flying by, and you're saying, you know what, I wonder if I missed a text, and you grab your cell phone to go text that. That's not consecration. That is not consecration. Most of what we call worship today in our churches is not consecrated worship because it's mixed. It's mixed with distraction. It's mixed with what the culture demands. It's mixed with what everybody else is doing. It's mixed with my creativity. It's mixed with all these things. And God said, you're not to mix anything else with My worship. My worship is to be set apart from everything else. It's to be special. It's to be set special. You think about a marriage vow. A marriage vow. We're going to talk about that in the morning worship today as we go back to Matthew chapter 1 to look at the passage concerning the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. That's special. For the Jews, it meant the betrothal time, the engagement time, was for them marriage. It meant I am giving myself to you and to no other. And in the eyes of the law, if they were to go off and be with somebody else or they were to break the engagement, they were breaking a marriage. It was serious business. It was something that was special. Today, marriage is not special. And so when marriage is not special, we can just marry anybody or anything. And that's the way we've approached worship today in our churches. It's not special anymore. God wants His worship to be special. And it can only be special if it's special in you. Because worship comes from you to the Creator. Do I hear an amen? If it's not special with you, it won't be special with God. If it's not important to you, it will not be important to God. So I encourage you, I implore you, that as we gather together, when you open the songbook to sing, you're worshiping. Are you giving it your all? Are you pouring your heart? Is it special? When we go to the Lord in prayer, is your mind wandering all over the place? Or is it engaged in prayer unto God in worship? Whenever we open our Bibles to hear the Word of God, is it special or are we daydreaming or are we thinking of other things or letting our minds wander about? This is too important. It's too important to allow this time to slip by us. That's the intent and purpose of this passage. This was God's kindergarten manual for Israel. My worship is to be special like nothing else. And so may it be that way in our hearts today.
We're singing today from our carol booklet there that's found in your pew. We'll open up to number one first, hymn number one, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Familiar carol, will stand together to sing all four verses.
Father, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, thanking you for everything you've done for us. Lord, we profess that we love you because you first loved us and had mercy on us. And we thank you so much for what you've done for us and continue to do for us, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace that you send your only begotten Son, Lord, that he would take on humanity, that he would become sin for us. He himself who knew no sin, Lord, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Lord. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you in spirit and in truth, asking you, Lord, that we would have a meaningful time around your word, that we would examine our hearts, Lord, that this would be a time of reflection, that we would take heed to your word, that we would truly, Lord, can say in our hearts that we have met with you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would anoint the lips of your messenger this morning. We pray for the gospel that is being preached around this nation and other parts of the world. And we pray that, Lord, that ultimately that you would be glorified and magnified, for you alone are worthy of our praise, Lord. Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray that in this nation that you would continue to allow the gospel opportunity to still be given, Lord. Lord, we're mindful that during this time there may be people that may be perhaps more open to listening to you, the gospel. And so as Christians, we pray that we would be sober, be vigilant, Lord, that we would be ready and armed to give the gospel, that you would burden our hearts, that we would seek, Lord, to snatch another soul by telling them the glorious gospel, the light of the glorious gospel, and that you, Holy Spirit of God, who alone can convince the heart of man, that you would continue to work, that you would use us, Lord. But we're also mindful that we have to be clean vessels, Lord. And so we ask that we would examine ourselves, Lord. We pray for this ministry, Lord, that you would keep us from sin, that we would be in short account, Lord, that we would honor you in spirit and in truth, that we would be quick to confess, Lord, and seek your mercies, go before the throne of grace and cry out to you, Lord. And we ask that you would defeat Satan and his plans for this ministry, Lord, that we would continue to be a lighthouse, that we would continue to shine the light of the gospel, and that folks would come to know you as a result of this ministry, Lord. And we pray for this school, Lord, as this semester is coming to an end, Lord, that you would give safety to all the children, Lord, during this time off, that we would be able to have a good time of family and friendship, Lord, but also that we would think about you, Lord, and that our focus, Lord, not just around this time, but every time, Lord, that our children would see that you're the focus of our homes, Lord. We pray that you give us good Christian homes, that we would, that where praise is just normal to hear, Lord, that our children would know that this is real to us, Lord. And so we pray that you would bless our homes. And again, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a sincere heart of worship towards you, that we would continue to sing your praises, that we would be vessels unto honor, Lord. And we pray that in Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Turn now in your carol book to number 6. Over to number 6, Christmas, Alleluia, Amen.
Amen. He went to Bethlehem, O Lord.
Let's turn now to number 13 in your carol books. Number 13, God's Son is Given. This is kind of the tune of I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, if you know that tune, but it's a different words. Number 13, God's Son Given.
Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We have been studying in the book of Matthew, and we stopped at verse 17 and skipped this section concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and continued on with chapter 3. And over the next few weeks, we're going to go through and study together the Christmas story. And the title of today's message is The Central Doctrine of Christmas. The Central Doctrine of Christmas. And I want to go back and look at verse 16 again of Matthew chapter 1. And then we're going to skip down to verses 18 and read through the end of the chapter as we consider this morning the central doctrine of Christmas. Notice, please, verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for its accuracy. We thank you, Father, that not one jot or not one tittle of what was recorded in the Old Testament failed in the New, for it was completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful testimony of your Word, and Father, we pray this morning as we consider the central doctrine of Christmas, that our hearts and minds would be joined to the Word of God, that your Holy Spirit would be teaching us this morning, that we would not let our minds wander about and think about the busyness of the coming week, but instead, Father, we pray that we might be devoted completely to your Word this morning, our attentions, our attitudes, every part of our being, so that we might take away from this passage of Scripture the truth that we need to have. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you do through your Holy Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In verse 16, a pattern is broken. Over and over again, we have read, beginning in chapter 1 here at verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and we see begat in every verse all the way up through the first part of verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary," and then notice, please, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, some would say, well, "of whom" refers to Joseph, but that's not the case. You see, the Bible is so completely accurate. It is very clear. If you notice, please, "of whom" there, in the original language, it's in the singular feminine tense. Singular, not plural, not "of whom" Mary and Joseph, but "of whom" feminine, referring to whom? Mary in the text. And so the Bible here is very clear in verse 16 concerning the fact that Jesus was not the product of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was the product of the Holy Ghost of God and Mary. Now, this is very, very important because upon this truth is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show you this morning, going through this passage of Scripture and then getting into how this account unfolds, how specific the Word of God is. Why is this important? Why is it so important that "of whom" be singular feminine? Because the method of the incarnation of Jesus Christ depended upon it. The method. How was God going to become flesh and be free of sin? How would the incarnation unfold? How would it come to pass? It would have to come to pass through the virgin birth, because the Bible is clear about this, that the sin nature is passed through the Father. The sin nature is passed through the earthly father. And so we find here that God is very specific in His Word. And I think we should stop here for just a moment. I think we should rejoice together as a church family that God's Word is so completely trustworthy. Because our Word, God given to us, is under attack today. It's under attack in all quarters. That the Word of God is our cane. The Word of God is not something for today. It's not an inspired book. It's not something that you should build your life upon. Christianity is being mocked on the airwaves. It's being mocked in the college classroom. It's being mocked in the public school classroom. You can't even open a Bible without having a lawsuit. It's just an amazing thing today what our country has come to. For centuries, this Bible has been open, but now you do it. It's all happened in the last 50 years. You open a Bible or you pray with someone, like a coach in Colorado did, prayed with one of his girls' basketball players, had fallen and gotten hurt, and he had prayer with her on the court, and he gets his job taken away from him. Can't coach because you prayed with this girl out on the court. She had asked him to, "Coach, pray for me. Coach, pray for me. I'm hurting." And so he stopped and had prayer with her at her request. Fired. because of the fact that he prayed with her. This is the America that we live in now. It's an America that has left behind the authoritative Word of God. But it's not just America, folks. It's not just America. It's many of our churches and many of our so-called Christian homes where we believe certain parts of the Bible that we like and we reject other parts of the Bible. God's Word is completely accurate, and the doctrine, the central doctrine of Christmas, the virgin birth, every detail of it is accurate. So as we cannot look back and say, see there, the Bible was wrong. Can't do that because the Bible is right. The Bible is right. If the Bible is right about the virgin birth, is the Bible right about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. Is the Bible right about how we should train our children? Oh, that's a great leap today for people. Oh, no. We don't do it that way. We don't believe that way. I'm going to tell you something. It's just as accurate about child rearing as it is about every other doctrine of the Bible. But today we're being told, oh, no, we've learned from science that we should do it other ways. And we are witnessing what science is producing in America. The wholesale collapse of youth in America. It is unbelievable what we're witnessing today. With the corruption of the teenage mind, the desire to kill, to hurt, and to maim, the desire to live selfishly, only for self, everybody else, forget about them, it's just about me. That's what science has produced. Evolutionary thinking. You're just an animal. Live like one. And that's what we have today. It's a terrible thing to witness. I want you to know, folks, that every part of the Bible, every part, is authoritative. If the Bible is right about the virgin birth, if the Bible is right about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's right about everything. That must be my approach. That must be my understanding. There are preachers who stand in pulpits that do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They are teaching a false doctrine. You can't have the Bible without the veracity of it. If it's not truthful, if there's one area that is not truthful, then I can't trust it. There may be other areas. But the Bible, even in the selection of the words, by whom, indicates for us that it wasn't Joseph's child. This was Mary's child through the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin birth is that miraculous act whereby Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary with the result of the second person of the Trinity becoming a man, being joined to a human body. That's the truth of the virgin birth. Now, this human body, because there is no human father involved, is sinless. It is sinless. Without sin. Why is that important? Because only a perfect sacrifice could take away your sin debt and my sin debt. Had to be a perfect lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so this doctrine is central to understanding Christmas, to understanding why He came, and in the way He came, and for the purpose of His coming. You are directly connected to the virgin birth because your hope rests in the testimony of the veracity of the Word of God. This is all connected. You can't separate it. Your eternal destiny is based upon the central doctrine that Jesus Christ was virgin born. That changes things, does it not? It changes my view of Scripture as compared to the culture's view of Scripture. It raises it up. For if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, if the Bible was wrong, I have no hope because my Savior now is tainted with sin. And only a perfect lamb could pay my sin debt. All of this thing, the Bible meshes perfectly together, folks. You can't take some parts and leave others. You must accept the whole of God's inspired Word. Now, the virgin birth was therefore the initiation, the beginning of the incarnation. Now remember, Jesus Christ has always eternally existed. He existed up to the incarnation as a spirit. Right? Jesus Christ, the God, was not born in Bethlehem. He is the eternal I Am. He became man, human flesh, in Bethlehem. There's no such thing as this sonship doctrine that's being taught today that says, well, He became the Son in Bethlehem. No, He was always the Son. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. All right, well, who is the Son? Capitalized there, that's Jesus Christ. He's always been the Son of God, but He took upon Himself flesh and became the Son of Man in Bethlehem. That's important to understand. He did not cease to be God. He did not become God. He was the God-man. And for that reason, He can and did take your sin upon Himself and not only paid your sin debt, but satisfied the Father. He was our propitiation. That's a big word. We don't use it very much anymore. It's a Bible word that simply means satisfaction. Satisfaction. Oh, we know what that means. What does it mean to be satisfied? Well, satisfaction for us comes in temporal understandings because, you see, satisfaction after a meal, we were all satisfied. We had our faculty staff Christmas party last night, and I think everybody was satisfied. We had good food, and everybody was sitting around and thinking about dessert. And then everybody got up and got their dessert and came down, and everybody said, I ate too much. And we were all satisfied. But you know what happened this morning? Stomach was growling. Yeah, got to eat some breakfast. Got to have something to eat. And when you ate, you were satisfied again. And in just a little while, you're going to go and satisfy yourself again. Satisfaction on this earth is always temporal, except for one area. And that's the satisfaction that Jesus Christ provided through His sin death on the cross, when He took care of sin on the cross and rose again bodily. The Father was propitiated. The Father was satisfied. And you, in Jesus Christ, are satisfied. There's nothing more except for the one thing, and that is whenever our body will be redeemed, like our soul and our spirit. That'll be a wonderful day, won't it not? To be delivered from this body of death. It's secured, and it will become a reality when the rapture takes place. Those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. I hope you're comforted this morning. Your salvation is secure. It's made possible because of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's how the incarnation of Christ took place. It was the method by which the second person of the Trinity entered into our humanity and became the God-man. Now, this is the key foundation of the doctrine of salvation. Everything else rests upon this truth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one pillar. The other pillar is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the two foundations of the gospel. Now, let's go on. The Scriptures carefully guard the truth of the virgin birth. This is an amazing thing to study and to look at. Matthew carefully guards the fact of the virgin birth. Now, Matthew, of course, was a publican. He was one that was charged by the Roman government to keep records on all those in his dominion, in his sphere of authority. He was to keep records on them concerning the taxes that they paid. It was incumbent upon him to be accurate with his figures, did it not? He had to be able to take those to the Roman government and says, here is an accurate accounting of all those in my area, my sphere of authority, that owe taxes to the Roman government. So Matthew was a detail person. You've got to be a detail person when you're dealing with numbers. Right? or you're going to end up messing something up, and you're going to end up thinking you've got more money when you have less money. That's not good, is it? You got to be detail-oriented. You got to be specific. Don't you want your doctor, after meeting with you, to be specific so that when they go back to the records, the next time that you visit, they can go back and he has an accurate record of your conversations and of medicines that have been prescribed and all the details of your meeting? Can you imagine if it was done sloppily? And the record that recorded, I have a sulfur problem. I cannot have sulfur drugs because I break out with all kinds of problems, hives and everything else. So on my record, ever since I was a child, when I was 10 years old and first diagnosed with sulfur problems in that regard, there's been a note there. And I remind them every time I go in there, please, if you're going to prescribe anything, make sure it does not have sulfur in it, because I'm going to swell up like a hot air balloon, and that's not going to be a good thing. And so I make sure of that record's in there. And I've seen it over the years. I look down in there on my record chart, and there it is, allergic to sulfur drugs. I'm thankful that that's there. Somebody took down a record way back in 1974 when I was first diagnosed, and it's been passed along all these years and recorded from doctor to doctor to doctor, and there it is. You want an accurate accounting when it comes to your physical health, do you not? Well, how about an accurate accounting concerning the Word of God? Oh, it's there. It's there. It's protected. It's guarded. Not only does Matthew quote Isaiah 7:14 in this passage concerning the fact in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. He quotes this passage. It tells us here how the child will be born. A virgin birth. It tells us the sex of the child. It will be a boy, a son, a male. It tells us what his name is going to be, Emmanuel. Now you say, well, he was never called that on earth. Really? God with us? Jesus? His name means Savior. The one sent to save. God with us. I mean, Jesus, his name, Christ, Messiah, all of these names tell us God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Every detail is given to us here. But I want you to see that he goes into greater detail. We look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 for just a moment. Look to the next chapter. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child." Now notice that expression, "the young child, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The child is now 2 years of age, or getting close to 2 years of age. They're living up in Nazareth, or perhaps in some location there. We don't know for sure, but we know that he's older. A period of time has taken place since Bethlehem, and now they come to a house where they're living and abiding, most believe up in Nazareth. Now I want you to see what's missing from that verse of Scripture. The young child with Mary, his mother. No mention of Joseph. No mention at all of Joseph. Very specific. The young child. Why is he not mentioned? Well, let's go on. Verse 13. Of this same passage. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream." So we know Joseph was alive at this time. Now he dies sometime during the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not mentioned after that, except for one time when Jesus is 12, when they go down to Jerusalem to worship. He's mentioned there, and then he's not mentioned again. So he dies sometime between Jesus being age 12 and sometime around age 30, he passes away. But I want you to notice in this verse, "And the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take," notice the expression, "the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now this verse is spoken to Joseph concerning Jesus. If Jesus had been the son of Joseph, the Lord would have no doubt have referred to him not as paideon, which is the Greek word which means young child, but huion, which translated means thy son. Huion. Oh, that word's used over and over again throughout the New Testament. Thy son. It's used there to express the fact that this is my biological child. But here we see that God is very specific in this verse 13. Arise and take thee, paideon, the young child, and his mother. You see how distinct the Bible is? See how careful it is? Why is this important, folks? Why is it important to know this? Because the doctrine of the virgin birth is at stake. And if the virgin birth, if there's any taint that the Bible might be inaccurate, you and I have no hope. You and I have no salvation. You and I have no hope for eternity. We have no hope from deliverance from our sin. We are indeed not saved if the virgin birth is in question. And yet every detail is given to us in this passage. This tells us an important truth, the central doctrine of Christmas. This child is not a product of man. He is the Son of God, become the Son of man. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, same thing, carefully guards the fact of the virgin birth. I'll read it to you. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. As was supposed. People thought that Joseph was a father, but he wasn't. Jesus was the Son of God. Now, Matthew's genealogy establishes Jesus as the legal descendant of David's throne, kingdom, and house through his adoptive father, Joseph. Now, back in verse 16, let's go back. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Do you see a begat there, and Joseph begat Jesus? No. The begat stops with Joseph. It stops with him. And we read, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine singular, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, this genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. What is being established here? You go to Luke, and you see the genealogy of Mary. All right? But in Matthew, you see the legal line. Joseph's connection to the throne. A throne, a house, a kingdom. These were the promises that God made to David back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. That God was going to bring to this earth a royal heir, perfect, without sin. And he was going to take the throne of David. And he was going to rule his kingdom. And he would be from the family and lineage of David. That's linked here in this particular passage. Luke's genealogy supplies the necessary physical connection with David himself. Remember, there was a curse that took place in the kingly line. Oh, what's going to happen now? How can Jesus come because of the curse? Mary's line. Mary's line. The connection is made. Every jot. Only one genealogy could not have presented the full story of the Davidic throne, right of Jesus. And yet God supplies, again, the accuracy and testimony of the Scripture, both lines, showing the legal, Joseph's side, and showing the familial, that was Mary's side, of the connection that Jesus had to the royal throne of David. Every jot and tittle of the Scriptures fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, this is how it was fulfilled. This is how it was laid out. This is how it happened. Why is that important? Why do we need to know that? Because we need to know the connection with the Old Testament. I said this at the beginning of our study of Matthew. Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, over and over and over again, takes us back to the Old Testament. He's constantly linking us back to the Old Testament Scriptures that we might see that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were made concerning His coming, His first coming. And so He's quoting, and we'll quote Isaiah 7:14, and we'll see other passages we go through here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now here again, His mother. His mother. Catchy phrases, important phrases. His mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we are told here that Mary was betrothed. We don't use that word. That's an old Anglo-Saxon word. Troth means truth. Right? It's the early beginnings of the Elizabethan word that became troth from the Anglo-Saxon. And then we change the O to U in modern English. Truth. Right? She placed her truth in Joseph's care when he asked her to marry him. She placed her truth to him. She was betrothed to him. She would be truthful. She would be faithful to him. That's the picture. Now you've got to know this to understand what's happening here, because God is going to test Joseph in all of this. And we're not going to have time to fully develop this today, but this is such a beautiful picture of here. God made no mistakes in the characters that He chose. No mistakes. These were honorable people. These were God-loving people. And in every detail, we see that. Mary had been betrothed, solemnly promised in marriage to Joseph. The marriage feast and living together was a matter for a later date in the Jewish economy. Matthew makes his point of departure a moment of time shortly after the betrothal period. Betrothal among the Jews must not be confused with our modern-day engagements and marriages. Very different from what we do today. It was far more serious and binding in those days, as marriage ought to be. Today, marriage has been drugged down into the mire. Now, I don't know how many states there are now that are recognizing marriages between men and men, women with women, and now there's legislation being drafted that people can marry their pets. That's where we're at today. That's not a joke. That's the reality of where we are. There are people that are working their way through the court system today because they want to marry their animals. How can a place like America that's had so much light get to that place? They've rejected this. We haven't seen anything yet. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah are upon us. We're just seeing the beginning and unfoldings of these terrible things. I'm praying that God would rain down from heaven a great awakening, but I want to tell you something. With the light that America's had, there's no example of a nation with as much light as America had having another great awakening. No example. So, well, how about Nineveh? Nineveh had not any light. And by the way, Nineveh only lasted 100 years, and Nahum the prophet comes along and has to pronounce judgment upon Nineveh. After that great awakening they had, only 100 years. And God had to pronounce judgment upon Nineveh, and it was destroyed. How sad that God would bring in such light, and the people would turn. Jonah preached repentance, and the people turned, and the king turned, and they believed. But it didn't even last 100 years. And God says, Nahum, go and pronounce judgment upon Nineveh. America has had great light. America continues to have the light of the Word of God. We're not at a loss for copies of the Word of God. What we're at a loss for is belief in the authoritative Word of God. That's the unpardonable sin. If you want to know what that is unbelief. If you don't believe, you don't go to heaven. The testimony of the Scriptures is that it's truthful, truth. God has allowed us, through His Son, to be betrothed. That's the church right now. We haven't had the final consummation of the marriage ceremony, have we? That's to come. That's the picture that's given. When the rapture takes place, you and I will go to the judgment seat of Christ. But following that is what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be the consummation. Right now, you and I in Christ Jesus are betrothed. We have given Him our truth. We have told Him, by Your grace in saving me, I give You my truth. I give You my faithfulness. Where do you stand this morning? Where do you stand this morning? We have seen this morning, in just the short time that we've had together, the truthfulness of the virgin birth. The centrality that all the doctrines of salvation rest upon the truthfulness that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. This troth, this truth, is something that needs to be proclaimed in the United States of America. And I am afraid that there are people that attend church over and over again that are not betrothed. They've never come to the place where they have believed. That word troth is related to faith. It's the same root word, truth and faith, all put together. This is the picture that we find here in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is laying down the gauntlet through pen of inspiration. This is the confrontation. You may not know about all the doctrines of Scripture and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll never have a problem with the virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, you don't know the Savior because you don't have salvation. You don't understand the centrality of its truth. And so this morning, as we've seen here pictured in the Holy Word of God, God has carefully guarded the testimony in the Scriptures of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the central doctrine of your salvation. You have no hope this morning without it. It's the key ingredient. No virgin birth, no heaven. No virgin birth, no forgiveness of sin. No virgin birth, no hope for an everlasting eternity in heaven. That's all taken away if you don't believe the Word of God and the testimony of the Word of God. That's the troth, the truth that you need this morning. May God help us today to search our hearts, to know for sure. Do you know the Savior, or do you just know about the Savior? If you know about the Savior, that's not good enough. There are a lot of people that are in hell today that knew about the Savior. You must know intimately the Savior. And that work is accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God, the same one that planted the seed in Mary's womb of what would be Jesus, the Son of Man. That same Holy Spirit works in hearts, even to this very hour, to draw precious souls unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without the Savior, I trust that you'll place your troth in Him. Place your faith in Him. And know what it means to have your sins forgiven, to know what it means to be cleansed of your sin, to know what it means to become a child of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the testimony of this passage. Lord, we've seen how much detail You have put into Your Word, the choosing of singular and plural is not chance, it's providence. And Lord, we rejoice in that providence because our hopes of eternity are pinned upon the veracity of Your Word. If the Bible is not true, then we have no hope. It's just pie in the sky. It's a dream. There's no reality to it. But Father, we rejoice and know this morning that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is faithful, and that there are no ifs about it. Lord, we thank You for that truth, and we pray this morning that that authoritative Word would ring in the hearts and lives of those that are here today. There are some that need to be saved. They're just playing the game of life, and they're going to end up in death for all eternity. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work to draw precious souls unto Yourself. Lord, they must know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. As we learned in Sunday school, there are whole systems that have been invented that try to create another way to be delivered. But there is no other way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts this morning and that folks would place their troth in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Let's turn in our carol books, number 30. And the purpose of the Lord coming to earth, seeking for us, seeking, dying, calling, and he's going to be coming for us. I want us to stand as we sing verses 1 and 2 of Seeking for Me. Contemplate the message this morning, the virgin birth of our Savior. He was a perfect, bypassing the sin nature so that he could then be the only acceptable sacrifice for our for God the Father to appease him. We thank the Lord for the word. Verses 1 and 2, number 30 this morning.